Thank you, brothers and sisters. It is good to sing with the saints. It's good to be with the saints. My heart is encouraged already this morning, as it has been throughout the week, as I've been able to labor over this passage and consume it, if you will, all week long. And it is one of those passages that I realize without any hint of a doubt whatsoever that what I am going to offer you this morning is only a small portion of what the Lord has done in my own heart this week through these chapters. We are in Romans, and Lord willing, we are actually going to make it to Romans 6, from Romans 6 all the way to the end of Romans chapter 8 this morning. Okay, that's the goal. And I hope it'll make sense why we're going to do that in just a moment. This is an incredible passage as we look at these chapters, the truths contained there within. If you belong to Christ and you're not singing by the end of this, either I have completely missed the mark in teaching this, or actually, there's just no alternative. I mean, there isn't. If I teach this right and you belong to Christ, I promise that Holy Spirit is going to make your heart sing through this passage. This is beautiful, beautiful stuff. Please pray with me towards that end. Gracious Father, Lord, you know how you have encouraged my own heart in this week. Lord, I have thought several times over the last few days how I should probably preach this to myself every day of every week. Lord, the things that you reveal here in this passage through the writing of Paul are incredible sources of encouragement and hope. Father, for indeed we are no longer under law, but under grace, living in that realm of sweet supply. Oh, Father, to know that we are yours in Christ, to know that we are deeply and dearly loved, even as you love your Son. Lord, what else is there? Father, would you help us? Would you open our eyes and our ears? Would you help us to understand? Would you encourage and edify us together? Lord, I ask this in the precious name of your Son. Amen. All right, we do need to start with a review. I want to keep all this in context. That's why we spent the last 2 weeks working our way slowly to this passage, this section, is because I want you to have in mind chapters 1 through 5. So just briefly, ever so briefly, we kind of took off down the runway in chapter 1 and really took off in chapter 1 of Romans verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then we immediately entered from that point into the valley of God's righteous judgment. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. So, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We then came out of the valley, praise be to God, and ascended the summit of God's glorious righteousness in salvation through faith in Christ. But now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. chapter 3, verses 21, 22, and 28, that whole section, chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5. So Paul's provocative conclusion at the end of that section is this. Now, if the question is, why then the law, if all people are justified by faith, the Jew first and also the Gentile, why then the law? Paul answers, now the law came in to increase sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, is Paul, having said what he has just said in chapters 1 through 5, anticipates some questions that have to be rolling around in people's minds. And so he's going to ask them and answer them. He's going to lead. In fact, let's just do this. Let's take a brief a flyby, kind of getting down low and actually just skirting the, doing a map of the earth, if you will, over the terrain that we're going to cover. So we're going to fly by really quick, as I point out the structure of this passage, that is chapter 6 through chapter 8. I want you to see the structure. If you have your Bible, it'll be helpful to open it to chapter 6, the beginning. What we have here is actually three sections or passages that all begin with, what then shall we say? What then shall we say? Three of them. Chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 7, and again chapter 8, verse 31. Now the first two then are followed by two questions. Two questions. Right? And then the final one has four questions. So there's two in each of the first two, total of four. And in the last one there's four questions. Let's buzz through this. Number one, what shall we then say? Chapter 6, verse 1. And let me just paraphrase it. Are we to sin? No way! No way! We died with Christ to the law and sin and death, and now we are alive to God, righteousness, and eternal life. The question, number one, in verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Meganoita. Right? A strong denial. Now, you're going to see this structure throughout. A question, strong denial, brief answer, extended explanation. That's the structure for each of these questions. Question number one, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Verse 2, here's his brief answer. Let me say it up front. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? That's the answer. That's the brief answer. Then he gives his extended answer in verses 3 through 14, concluding with verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Next question. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law and under grace? By no means, meganoita. Do you not know? Brief answer. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Verse 16 of chapter 6. That's the brief answer, followed by an extended answer. Chapter 6, verse 17, all the way through chapter 7, verse 6, which with its conclusion, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. End first section. You with me? Second section. What then shall we say? Chapter 7, verse 7. Let me summarize. Is the law bad? No way! The flesh is weak, but we live by the Spirit. Question number 3, or question number 1 in this first section. Shall we say that the law is sin? Strong denial. By no means. Meganoita. Brief answer. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law caused me to know sin. Extended answer. The second half of verse 7 through verse 12. Conclusion. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Leading to the next question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Meganoita, by no means. Brief answer. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Extended answer actually runs all the way to chapter 8, verse 30. Okay. Conclusion. And conclusion here, not coming from the end of that, verse 30, but right from smack dab in the middle of it. Chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Praise be to God. Leading to the last section. What then shall we say to these things? Chapter 8, verse 31. Hey, let me summarize my own words. Who can disqualify us from God's love? Answer, no one and nothing. We are suffering, but we are loved. Here are those four questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, God didn't even spare His own Son. How will He withhold anything from us? Next question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Next question. Who is to condemn? I mean, Christ died for us. He was raised for us. He intercedes for us. Last question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, no one, nothing. That's our passage. All of it fits together as one piece. I want to look at each of those sections in turn, summarizing them the best I can, reminding us that though we just skirted the terrain, we are now gaining altitude once again and flying at about 30,000 feet. First section, summarizing it in my own words, Paul's main point, we died with Christ to the law, sin, and death. And now we are alive to God, righteousness, and eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to Romans chapter 7, verse 6. All right, let me remind us, I know we know this, we've been over this terrain, but what we have seen to be under the law is synonymous with being under sin or under death. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. We have seen that the unbeliever's relationship to God is one of law. If you are not living by faith in Christ, you will be judged according to your works, the works of the law. And what is the criteria? Perfect obedience. Perfection. Of course, the law promises life for perfect obedience. But it also promises death for disobedience. As Paul writes, the wages of sin are death. For whoever fulfills the law, whoever fulfills the law by loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself, he is righteous. That person will receive eternal life. But, and this is the point, since no one does that, to be under the law is the same thing as being under sin and under death. It is to be under the righteous judgment of God. It is to be condemned. It is to be a people living on death row. There will be no final appeal. Justice will be served. Eternal death is your just reward for all crimes. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hating God, insolence, pride, boasting, disobeying your parents, being faithless, heartless, and ruthless. That's Paul's list from chapter 1. Knowing God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve death, and yet not only doing them, practicing them, but actually approving of those who practice them. If you are under law, that is your status. A condemned sinner awaiting the day of wrath, the day of God's righteous judgment. But we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. We who were once on death row have been justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. We were lawbreakers too, each and every one of us. Right? We were also justly condemned. We deserved the righteous judgment of God. But in the gospel, we heard the glorious news that God sent His Son to take our place. God sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He walked the green mile for us. He underwent the death that we were supposed to die. And so, we have been released. Now, just being released in and of itself would be incredible, right? I mean, if He had simply died for us, that would be good. But He also lived for us. He lived a life without envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, God-hating, insolence, pride, boasting, disobedience towards parents, without being faithless, heartless, and ruthless. He lived under the law perfectly. Perfectly. The only person ever to do so. Do you understand that? The only person ever to do so. And glory of glory, that perfect life has been imputed to those who trust Christ. When Paul says that we have been justified by faith, he means that God has declared us to be completely righteous in regards to the law. Our record is spotless. Our record is spotless because our record is Jesus' record. See, in a sense, we are saved by works. You guys understand that, right? It's, in one sense, it's appropriate to say, someone asks, are you saved by works? Yes, by Jesus' works, not mine. So our justification had nothing to do with our law-keeping, nor can we add anything whatsoever to our perfectly perfect record. Our debt, the eternal death we deserved, was paid in full by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the service to God that was our obligation has been rendered perfectly. And this new reality, this new status, is ours only by faith in Christ, completely apart from works of the law. So, what is the point of the law? Chapter 5, verse 20, to increase the trespass, to arouse sin. Chapter 7, verse 5, to make sin known. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 13, and previous verses as well. So that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, are we to continue to sin like we used to, so that the grace of God abounds even more? That's the question in verse 1, in context. That's the question. When you hear it in context, it does kind of make sense, doesn't it? I mean, you could see how someone might want to ask Paul that, especially an opponent of Paul. I mean, okay, Paul. I mean, if where sin came in was increased, grace actually abounded all the more. And if grace is a good thing, and it is, then why not sin? Why not continue to sin? Why not sin even more so that everyone can see just how gracious God is? I mean, we could really let loose. Right? We indulge every passion of the flesh. Let sin manifest itself in the most despicable, perverted, profane forms. And then the grace of God in saving us would be even more obvious. Even more brilliant and incredible. I mean, if that's what you're saying, Paul. I mean, if grace abounds all the more where sin is increased, why should we not continue to sin? Because, Paul writes, you have died with Christ. You've actually died with Him. Through faith, we have actually been united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection life. Do you understand that when He died, you died? I know you weren't even born yet, but when He died, you died. You actually died with Him. Your death certificate is almost 2,000 years ago, in a sense. More than that, when He was raised, we were raised with Him. Right? so that Paul can say we were even now seated with Him in heavenly places. Look at Paul's emphasis on our union with Christ in His death. Verse 3, we have been baptized into His death. Verse 4, we have been buried with Him. Verse 5, we have been united with Him in a death like His. In verse 6, the old man or the old Adam was crucified with Him. We have died with Christ. Verse 8, I've tried to emphasize this throughout, and hopefully everyone's clear on this now, that the law condemns us to death. It condemns us to death. Everyone. It makes clear that death is the just reward for our sins. So the law is constantly threatening death. We deserve to die. Everyone's on the same page, right? See, but we've already died. That's Paul's point. The law says you must die for your sin, and Paul says, but you have died in Christ. Don't you see? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 56, that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So the power of death, what makes death, what gives death its fangs is sin. And what gives sin its power is the law that condemns us to death. Well, let's work that backwards, where someone has died to the law and the law has been removed and someone is no longer under the law. Sin has lost its power and so has death. Death has lost its sting. I'm explaining one more time because this is critical to understand. The law says you must die for your sin, or as Paul put it in chapter 1, God's righteous decree is that everyone who sins, the Jew first and also the Greek or Gentile, deserves to die. You deserve to die, and in Christ, you have. Through faith, you have died with Christ. So what does the law say to you now? Nothing. In regards to condemnation, there is none. Chapter 8, verse 1. It's kind of like this. The law says that you should receive the law of our land, the United States of America, says that you should receive a penalty for driving too fast. Right? So if you go over the speed limit, a police officer will write you a ticket, and then you must pay a fine. That is your penalty for your crime. Now imagine that you're driving 55 in a 45 and you get pulled over by the police officer and he's writing you out your ticket, and you actually pull out the receipt for the very ticket he's writing and hand it to him. Because it's already been paid. Is he still going to write the ticket and hand it to you? I mean, maybe, but it means nothing. Or maybe it's more like this. The police officer pulls you over and begins writing you a ticket and you hand him your death certificate. And he's like, calls back. The law only binds the living. It only applies to the living. It no longer applies to the dead. This is Paul's point with the analogy at the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. The law is binding until death. But after death, the law is no longer binding. Paul uses the analogy of marriage, right? So a man is married to a woman and then the man dies. Well, is the woman still bound? No, she's free to marry another. And Paul goes on to say, so it is with you. You have died to the law, so you are free to marry another. And you have Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 7, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. See, your relationship with the law has been severed. He is deceased to us, our former husband, the law, that marriage covenant is no longer in effect. We have been released and we are therefore free to marry another. Now, our obligation has been fulfilled, if you will. It was until death do you part, and we have died, so now we parted. Paul writes in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that, don't miss this, so that, verse 4, following his little analogy about marriage, so that you may belong to another. So that you may be married to Christ. You belong to Him. You're in Him now. He is your husband. You are no longer married to the law. It is dead to you. And you have been married to Christ. We have been joined to Him in holy matrimony. But everything I've said thus far, everything Paul has said, as I've worked my way through it, it really only exasperates the problem in our mind, maybe. Right? If we are dead to the law, no longer under it, but under grace, does this mean that we can sin then? Right? I mean, it doesn't matter how... Now, follow the logic, right? I can speed as often as I want because every time the police officer walks up to write the ticket, I just hand him a receipt. It's already paid for. I'm good. Golden. Right? That's the question that's asked in chapter 6, verse 15. By the way, we know that Paul's referring to the whole law here, not just a piece of it like the ceremonial or the civil, because that's what provokes the question. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? So if you're saying we're not bound by law, then we're free to sin? Of course, Paul replies, Meganoita! By no means, no way! Let it never be! Well, why not, Paul? Well, because, Paul writes, you have been freed from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. That's not who you are. Just as we died with Christ, we also now live with Him. We have been raised with Christ in order that we might walk in newness of life. Chapter 6, verse 4. Now we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 11. So we don't let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Chapter 6, verse 12. For sin will have no dominion over us, since we are not under law but under grace. Now don't miss this. That's a promise. There's no imperative there. For sin will have no dominion over you, is what Paul writes. He goes on in chapter 6, verse 17 through 18. You who were once slaves of sin, formerly, that's your old identity, that's who you were. But you who were once slaves of sin, you should underline that, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, indicative fact, have become slaves of righteousness. Indicative fact. He answers his opponents, no, what I'm teaching doesn't mean that one can continue to sin or can sin because they are no longer under law but under grace, because that's not who they are. They used to be slaves of sin, but now they're actually slaves of righteousness. Paul goes on in verses 20 and 22, for when you were slaves of sin, formerly, that's who you were before, you were free in regard to righteousness, but now... There's been a transformation. There's been a change that has occurred where one has moved from slavery, the domain or dominion to sin, and slavery to sin to the rule of Christ, to the realm of supply, to the realm of grace. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get now, as opposed to the fruit that you used to get in your life of slavery to sin that bore shame, the fruit now leads to sanctification, which leads to eternal life. These are indicatives. These are sweet realities. You see, this is who you are now. Do you read these words and believe that? I'm not a slave to sin. I am a slave to righteousness. I am a slave to God. If you are a Christian, you are a slave of righteousness, a slave of God. You've been freed from slavery to sin. Sin has been dethroned. Right? It used to rule. I mean, the reality is you used to be a slave to sin. It used to rule over you. So that when you wanted to do something, you couldn't. Even if you thought, you know, that's probably the right thing to do, all it did was arouse passions in your flesh that were contrary to the very law that came against you. Sin dominated you. It dominated us. We were slaves to sin under its dominion, but it has been dethroned. It no longer reigns. It is no longer an evil taskmaster lording over us. We don't belong to sin. We belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit to God. Chapter 7, verse 4. Do you believe that? That's the question. Does this, what Paul's saying, mean that we no longer struggle with sin? Oh. Quite the opposite, actually. Quite the opposite. Our new identity, our new status, our release from the law and sin is actually the very basis for our struggle against sin. The fight is, for many of us, more intense now than it ever was. The struggle isn't over. The struggle has really just begun. We do not let sin reign in our mortal body because sin will not have dominion over us. It may feel like it some days, but your freedom from slavery to sin means sin is no longer the boss. It can demand you to indulge it, and it does. It can tell you that you need to cower. It can threaten you, and it will. It will tell you to bow to its every whim. But those who have been freed by Christ are free indeed. See, this is the starting point. Not the ending point, but this is the starting point of our mortification of the flesh, of our mortification of sin. Believing that through faith I have died with Christ so that sin will have no dominion over me, since I am not under law but under grace. This is the starting point. Charles Leiter explains that to no longer be under law but under grace means that Christians, I'm quoting here, Christians have died to the law in that they no longer live in the realm of demand but in the realm of supply. No longer under law, but under grace means that we no longer live in the realm of demand, needing to merit something before God, needing to strive for, labor for that rest which He offers. We have died to the law in that they no longer live in the realm of demand, but in the realm of supply. They are under grace, not law, is a dominating power, and they live in the realm where grace reigns. Now listen to this, please. Here, he writes, here nothing depends ultimately on man. Do you get that? Here, the realm of grace, nothing depends ultimately on man. Everything depends on God. Every desire for goodness and every act of obedience is graciously worked in the believer by God. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the realm of grace. And that's where we live. So let me summarize. We do not continue to sin because we have died with Christ. We have died to the law so that we are not under law but under grace. And we have died to sin so that we are no longer slaves to sin but slaves to righteousness. And we are now alive to God in Christ, slaves of righteousness. This glorious truth is the basis for our ongoing struggle against sin. Next section. really, in some ways, just expanding on what Paul has already said in the first. But the emphasis here is slightly different. New terminology. Here, the flesh is weak, but we live by the Spirit. No longer law, under grace, but flesh and Spirit. See, the chapter 7, verse 7 and through 8:30, really, that the law was not the problem. The law is holy, righteous, and good. After all, the Mosaic law is an expression of God's holy and perfect character. Everything it commanded was perfectly right under the Mosaic economy. The problem was that we were of flesh sold under sin. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was flesh. Chapter 7, verse 14. When the righteous law of God came to sinful people, it aroused sin, and sin brought death. The law, because of us, not the law, but because of us, the law made things worse in us. The law, as God intended it to, exasperated the problem. And through the commandment, sin became sinful beyond measure. Chapter 7, verse 13. But now we live by the Spirit. We are not of the flesh, not under sin. I want to follow this through real quick in our passage, starting back at chapter 6 for just a moment. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound, or shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. I just combined those two questions, right? By no means. We have died with Christ to the law, sin, and death, and now live for God. And then Paul concludes that section with verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. For while we were living in the flesh, prior, formally, beforehand, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, in Christ, redeemed by Him, dying with Him, or having died with Him and living with Him, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. He's setting up an antithesis here between flesh and spirit that he'll be working out through the rest of this section. And then, after explaining that the law, though holy, righteous, and good, only produces death in the believer, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Chapter 7, verse 14 again. You see, this is the issue. To be in the flesh, to live according to the flesh, is to be sold under sin. There's that antithesis. You live in the flesh under law, and it actually arouses your sin, and you experience what you find in chapter 7 as a rule of life. I want to go into this more, but I'm not gonna spend as much time here as I had previously hoped. Let me simply say that in context, it is not possible for me to believe that this is a believer. I'm okay with those who do. In fact, one of my favorite preachers in all the world has come down on the other side of this, but I just can't see it. I don't think that's the case. And here's part of the reason why. Paul sets it up in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. He asks the questions about the law, and then he concludes it this way, exactly where he started in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. For the law, the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. By the way, that righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us is not a reference to us being clothed in Christ and His righteousness, but us actually walking in the Spirit and growing in our love for one another and fulfilling that requirement of the law. Might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he just continues with that antithesis. If you live according to the flesh, then you die. If you live according to the Spirit is life. It's one or the other. You're in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. In fact, in chapter 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, does not belong to Jesus. So just as we are no longer under law but under grace, we are no longer in the flesh but in the Spirit. Formerly we were under law in the flesh. We are now under grace in the Spirit. Again, Christian, this is promise. This is not imperative. Paul does not say, get the Spirit. He says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Who has the Spirit? Everyone who belongs to Christ. Who doesn't? Anyone who doesn't belong to Christ. Can you belong to Christ and have the Spirit? No. Can you belong to Christ and not have the Spirit? Did I say that right? Can you belong to Christ? Can you belong to Christ and not have the Spirit? No. Can you not belong to Christ and have the Spirit? No. No. Paul writes that if you belong to Christ, the Spirit dwells in you. Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, working in you, giving you life at this very moment. The very life of Christ is coursing through you as Holy Spirit works God's good, perfect, and pleasing will in your life. We are not of the flesh. We do not live according to the flesh. That's not who we are. Christian, we are led by the Spirit. So we, by the Spirit, Paul continues, put to death the deeds of the body. Chapter 8, verse 13. We know because of the witness of the Spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. We are His children. And if children, we are fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. We are debtors, not to flesh, but to God, mortifying the deeds of the body. We are children of God, led by the Spirit, already having the Spirit of adoption testifying to that reality. We are heirs of glory, fellow heirs with Christ. Praise be to God. These things are true of you already through faith in Christ. And then yet Paul mercifully explains that though it is true of you already, it is not completely true, is it? I mean, it's maybe completely is not the right word. It's not your full reality. If you listen to these words, if you read these words and you ask yourself, well, am I under law or under grace? Am I in the Spirit or in the flesh? Some days it might be really hard to know. I don't believe that chapter 7 is a believer, but I'll tell you, there isn't a believer who doesn't feel like it describes him or her some days. Paul explains why. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Not yet. Not yet. Will be revealed. We wait for it. We wait for, even for, catch this, verse 23. We wait for what? We're eagerly awaiting the adoption as sons and daughters. But Paul, you just said that we are adopted. I mean, you just said that we're children of God because we're led by the Spirit. Yes, but, and we're waiting for it. Yes, we already have it. Praise be to God. And it's not yet fully present as it will be. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Listen, sin is still present, as we are well aware. We would have no need to put to death the deeds of the body if the body was not alive and well, kicking against the goads, hating every progress we make in sanctification, every bit of it, attempting to undermine the work of the Spirit There is indeed a war raging inside of us. Do you not feel it? We don't have to be shocked, though. Scriptures tell us about it. They warn us. And they also give us a solid place to set our feet, a firm confidence for who hopes, Paul says, for what he already has. In fact, it's the very reality that we have hope in Christ that reminds us that we do not have what it is that we hope for. Who hopes for what they already have? If this was as good as it gets, can you imagine? I mean, if this was it, if Christ redeemed me to be like this, this isn't it, folks. But if we hope for it, we do not see. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Oh, and then Paul climbs the summit. Then Paul climbs the summit. No, we don't have it yet. We're not glorified. We don't have the imperishable, spiritual, immortal bodies that will be ours when Christ returns and the resurrection occurs. And yes, we long for that day when we are free of the flesh. Corruption, sin is gone forever. The struggle against sin, over. I mean, yes, the end of physical suffering as well, and the trials and tribulations that we face, those things, yes, but the sin. Praise be to God. We know that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God who dwells in us, is even now interceding for us. God is interceding with God for us. Twice in this passage, Holy Spirit is said to be interceding for us. How? Or in what way? According to the will of God. What's the will of God? Well, the purpose of God is to work all things together for good for those who love Him, those called according to His purpose, to work out His eternal plan in the lives of His elect. Can you have a more certain hope than God interceding on behalf of you with God? Will God deny God what He asked for on your behalf? Which God, by the way, planned before the ages? Yes, we struggle. But we are not under law, we're under grace. We are not in the flesh, we are in the Spirit. And that Spirit, Holy Spirit, is interceding on behalf of us with the Father, ensuring us that we will be conformed to the very image of Christ. What do you believe? Your daily experience? Or the witness of Holy Spirit? Someday we will be made perfectly like Christ. We will actually be righteous like Him, not just clothed in His righteousness, praise be to God, but every thought, word, and deed will be right, be holy and good and righteous, no sin, no desire to sin, no unnatural weakness. This is the summit. This is the glory to be like Christ. The final adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies, this is our hope. And as John says, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as He, that is Jesus, is pure. We even now strive to be more and more like Him because we believe that indeed God will do it. So Paul concludes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if this is what God is doing, if God, the Holy Spirit, is interceding with God on your behalf, who can be against us? Who should we fear? Outside or within? there's a song, Andy Mineo, right? I don't know exactly how it goes, but I'm my own worst enemy, and even I can't stop me. It's true. Even I can't stop me. Because it's God who is at work. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will attempt to condemn us? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died for us, who has taken away the penalty. It is Christ who is raised, giving us life, sending the Spirit of the resurrected Christ in us. In fact, it's Christ who also intercedes on our behalf. Will the Father deny His Son what He asked for? He asked for us. So then, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Huh? Distress or persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. I know you know these words, but hear them afresh. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. By the way, that covers everything. Everything. Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does God the Father love His Son? He doesn't love you any less. He doesn't love you any less. Conclude with the words of Sinclair Ferguson in his book, The Christian Life. He writes, "When I was a little boy, there was a children's record request program on BBC Radio. One of the songs regularly played towards the end of the program, because of its popularity, was called The Ugly Duckling." Familiar with the story, right? Sung by Danny Kaye. It told the story of a rather self-conscious little duckling mixing with the other birds and feeling very sorry for himself because of his feathers, all stubby and brown. He was rather despised by his fellow birds and felt something of a failure, especially when he cast a sidelong glance at their comparative beauty. Then one day, the ugly duckling looked down and saw something marvelous. He no longer had brown, ugly feathers, but was arrayed in the splendid white feathers of a swan. And off he went, shouting, "I'm a swan! I'm a swan!" Although he had thought he was a duckling, he had never, never been a duckling. He had been a swan all the time. But the real difference came when he saw what he really was. The recognition of his true identity was the beginning of new joy. And then he concludes, "Our need is not to do. It is first of all to understand what God has done. To see that what He has made us through His Son is a man or woman who has died with Christ to sin's dominion and has been raised with Christ to newness of life." Gracious Father, Lord, I do thank You. For indeed we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to You, Father, to Christ, Your Son, to Your Spirit, we owe all. Lord, would You help us to see what we are in Christ and not what we once were? Would You help us, Lord, to catch at least a small glimpse of what it is that You are causing us to be, conforming us to the image of Your Son? Let every trial and tribulation give us cause to rejoice as we consider that You are working it for our good, to make us more like Jesus. Please help us, Father, where our faith is weak. Lord, help us to cling tightly to your promises, to stand on your faithfulness, to depend completely on you, to know that your Spirit is even now interceding for us, that Christ is at your right hand interceding for us, and that you will not possibly deny them. Thank you, gracious Father, that indeed we have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Help us to do so by your grace, we ask, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.